It is good to see you all and to be together, and so thankful that you can be here, or if you're at home, we're thankful that you can join us online as well. Your presence is always not only welcomed and appreciated, but it's important. It is important for you, and it's important for us as well that we remain together as a community. This has been a difficult week for many, as we were talking about earlier. And we have some who have been sick and recovering from surgery and all of that. And with the passing of our mayor, I certainly made that very conscious. And I was particularly mindful this week of Miss Marilyn Howard, who has now got to undertake the duties that have been left behind. And so I thought it might be fitting for us this morning to just have a brief word of prayer for Miss Marilyn as she's going to be taking on this added responsibilities at this time. So let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to lift up to you Marilyn Howard. Father, we're so thankful for her participation and her willingness to serve, not only in this body and in our community, but Father, to serve under these responsibilities left behind in the wake of the passing of Mayor Lonnie Norman. We pray, Father, that you will grant her strength and wisdom and insight and courage. Father, that she might make decisions for the betterment of all involved and not give out beneath the weight of all those responsibilities. So we probably pray for her and for all who are striving at this time to do their best under difficult circumstances and leading our community, our state, and our nation. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking forward to, I know that our kids' class has been really welcomed by parents who, of course, love to get rid of your children. And I know that the ladies who are doing that are doing a great job. I heard reports back from the participants and the parents. What a great job those ladies are doing. Looking forward to the four-year-olds being able to do that in November. My wife did not sign up to be a minister's wife. When we got engaged, she thought she was marrying someone going into business and would have a certain lifestyle. Little did she know the lap of luxury that the wife of a minister would lead her to. And so she has been the best minister's wife that I've ever had. And out of all the minister's wives that I've had, she didn't sign up for it, but she's great at it. And so I really appreciate her willingness to take on the four-year-olds and leading that class starting in November. So if you've got a four-year-old that you'd like to participate in that, just let her know about that, and she'll be prepared for whatever eventuality may come about. So this week, as I was studying through Paul's testimony, and we've been going through the book of Acts and gotten to this part where Paul's been arrested and on trial, and I was going through Paul's defense in this trial he was in, and I found myself kind of just admiring him. I was thinking about how calm and collected he appeared to be in this circumstance, and no matter what his accusers said, no matter what they did, no matter how vicious their rumor and innuendo was, that Paul just kind of seems unperturbed. And that kind of threw me off a little bit, because I've got to be honest, imagine being on trial. Just put yourself in his shoes. Imagine being on trial for your life, and your accusers have researched your life, and they are putting it all on display. I mean, that's pretty daunting. And I was thinking, you know, maybe I'm missing something here in the text, or maybe that I'm sort of projecting my own emotional visage on this. You know, like sometimes when you read stories about Jesus, and people picture Jesus as walking along sort of cold and emotionless and super calm and unperturbed, and he's just like, you know, rise, woman, go and sin no more, and he's performing these miracles. He's sort of detached, and they do that just because that's the way it's seen Jesus in movies or on TV shows or or the way it was taught to them maybe they're in their Sunday schools. And so when they read the text, they sort of see Jesus that way. And I thought, well, maybe I'm doing that with Paul, that I'm imagining him being more calm and collected than he really was. But the more I studied the text, the more I became convinced that that's actually what's going on here. You know, I'm not just imagining that he's being calm, because that's not what I would be doing in that circumstance. I would be freaking out in this circumstance. Now, I used to be, years ago, I think I was just the opposite when I was reading. I would imagine that I would be super calm and cool and collected, and that I would just be like under fire, unperturbed, just like, you know, of course, James Bond. And no matter what I was facing, I'd be able to play it off with a smart witticism or something like that. I'd have this cold, steely glare and ice water running through my veins. And no matter what they said, I'd be ready and I'd have an answer. But now I am 47 and I know my own limitations at this point in my life. I am telling you, I would be a bundle of nerves. Years ago, back when I was in college, there was this scandal sort of on the campus of Freed Hardeman. It was a big scandal. Any other school would have been just a minor scandal, but it was big in those days on Freed Hardeman. When it was discovered that there was a group of students that had been covertly sneaking off and participating in some illegal activities. And when that came to light, I mean, it was a small campus. I mean, there was only 1,000 or so students, and not even all that on campus. And I knew all the people who were eventually found out to be participants, and I thought I was a guy who was in the know. I mean, I had a lot of connections, and I didn't know anything about it. I had no idea this had been going on. I mean, I was shocked. But somehow, the dean had found out, and he had broken the whole thing up. And that started making me really worried. In fact, I became a nervous wreck, because how could they know? And if they could find that out about those people, then what might they know about me? Not that I've ever done anything wrong, ever, children, but I was thinking maybe they might hear some stories that were obviously fabrications. So it wasn't until a couple years later that I sort of found out the backstory on this whole thing. In fact, it was after I graduated, and one of my friends was talking to the dean, just kind of in a friendly conversation. And as it turned out, the way this whole thing went down was that he had called a young lady in to talk to her about something really minor. Like, I mean, we had a certain number of late minutes that you could go over. I mean, I think you had an hour worth of late minutes you could use every, we had a curfew. And so if your midnight was your curfew, if you came in at 12:05, you used 5 of your late minutes, right? We had an hour's worth of curfew or late minutes every semester or something like that. And so she'd gone over on her late minutes. So he was just calling her in to talk to her about it. But as soon as she got into his office, she closed the door and said, "Before you say anything, I know exactly what this is about." And she sat down and proceeded to confess to the whole thing, names and numbers and everything. And he told my friend, he said, "I was so stunned that I had been eating an apple, and I picked up the apple, and I was just covering my face because I was laughing." He had no idea any of this had been going on. So what's the difference? How are some people, like Paul, so cool and calm under fire, while others crack like a Perry Mason witness on the stand? And I think after reading this story, I think what it comes down to is a guilty conscience. What a luxury it is to have a clear conscience. And this morning, maybe you're wishing you had a clear conscience. And I'm not even talking about salvation here. Obviously, that is a major issue. And if you are not a Christian this morning and you're carrying that weight of guilt, then we need to help you get right with Jesus. I mean, it is time to become a child of God and a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of His. And obviously, that is a huge part of this weight of guilt. But for most of us here this morning, both in person and online, we're already Christians. And for us, it's not a matter of salvation, but we're just talking about living the kind of life that doesn't give the devil an accusatory foothold. You know, like when you're doing 90% of the stuff right, like you're already a Christian and you're doing so much right, and then you just got this one little tiny area, and boy, that little area, it is a vulnerability. And if that's what you're really desiring this morning, then it's my prayer for us and for you that this lesson will be sort of a nudge in the right direction. So just to set us up, here Paul is, he's on trial for his life, and he's before Felix, who is the governor of this particular region of the Roman Empire. And the high priest Ananias, coming all the way from Jerusalem, has leveled some really serious accusations against Paul. In fact, they're so serious that if he's found guilty, it's the death penalty. I mean, it's essentially, he's saying Paul is kind of stirring up a riot against the Roman authorities. And they've brought in, Ananias has brought in this really slick, today we would say it's a high-priced attorney, but Tertullus was really slick. He was on his game. He was a sharp guy, and he's sort of serving as the prosecuting attorney. And Tertullus, the attorney, begins by buttering up Felix. He's like, "Oh, Felix, you are the best governor ever." And he's giving him all these compliments, particularly chief among them, is thanking Felix for this reign of peace that they have enjoyed under him. Now, if you know anything about the history of this region, that was just a lie. There had not been a period of peace, but he is really making Felix sound to be the good guy here. So after he butters Felix up with all this peace talk, he starts getting into innuendo and rumors that have been going on about Paul. And he never calls any witnesses, because there are no witnesses. And he just tells kind of what we've heard about Paul. And he's like, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's just let Paul tell you for himself." He calls on Paul to testify against himself. Now, you may not get that reading the text, but that's what's going on there. Because no one else was willing to step forward, put their own lives on the line, and testify, because if they're found guilty of lying, that could be it for them. So there are no witnesses, just Paul's own testimony. And instead of calling witnesses, he's hoping Paul is going to slip up just one tiny bit, that somehow in his testimony, he'll be able to find this one crack in his story, one crack in his defense, so that he can exploit it. And now, here's Paul under that sort of weight of scrutiny. Paul is about to give his testimony and tell his story. Now imagine someone, you're telling your story, and someone is listening to you that closely and carefully. It'd be pretty difficult, right? So let's read now with all that in mind. Let's read in Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you've been a judge over this nation, so I'll gladly make my defense." This is, by the way, this is not buttering him up. It's just saying, "Yeah, you're the judge. I'll make my defense." It's put really eloquently, but he's not doing the same tactics that the Tertullus did. He says, "Yeah, you're the judge, so I will gladly make my defense to you." He said, "You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers didn't find me arguing with anyone in the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. and they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. Yeah, and they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the Way, which they call a sect. Now, the Way was the earliest name sort of for the movement of Christianity. Right? And Paul says, yes, I am a follower of the Way. That is true. And he said, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God that these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. So, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Let's just read this last sentence. This last sentence here, found in verse, in the previous verse, where he says, I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and with the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul starts his defense, and all he has to do is repeat the facts, because Paul has nothing to hide. He's accused of being a troublemaker, a ringleader, a desecrator of the temple. But Paul says, nobody found me doing this because I wasn't doing any of those things. In other words, if I were actually doing these things, then why haven't they called witnesses to testify to that fact? I'm telling you, there are no witnesses because I didn't do anything. There was nothing to see. There's no witnesses to my crimes because there were no crimes. So if there were no crimes, what's really going on here? Why is Paul really here? He's not here because he's guilty of any of the things they're accusing him of. He's not here because he'd been stirring up a crowd and starting riots. He's not here because he'd been desecrating the temple. He's here because he believes that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah and the risen Savior, both of the Jew and the Gentile. That's it, bottom line. Paul is here because he believes in Jesus. Now, the truth has gotten Paul into trouble lots of times. Gotten into trouble more times than really we can count right here in his ministry. But he just sort of keeps on telling the truth because to do otherwise would have been a violation of his conscience toward God. To stop telling the truth about Jesus would have been a conscience-polluting action. The truth got him in this trouble. And the truth is probably going to get him into more trouble. It certainly may get him into trouble here. But either way, his conscience was clear before God. You think about it, Paul's life would have been a lot easier if he just kept his mouth shut. I know my life would be a lot easier a lot of times if I kept my mouth shut. But certainly in this instance, Paul's life would have been easier if he just been quiet. It certainly would have been much easier if he just stayed at home and left the Gentiles to themselves, never gotten himself involved in that little mess. But Paul had to live with a clear conscience toward God to do just what God had called him to do. So in essence, Paul is comparing himself to a servant or a slave. You may not like what that servant or that slave is doing, but if you don't like it, your problem is not with the servant or the slave. Your problem is with that servant's master. And so Paul is saying, if you've got a problem with what I'm saying, if you've got a problem with what I'm doing, you don't have a problem with me. You've got a problem with God. You need to take it up with Him. That's how you have a clear conscience toward God. Just, just doing to the best of your ability everything God has called you to do. Does Paul do it perfectly? No. He'll be the first to tell you, look, I have screwed this up more times than I can count. I am not perfect at this, but I am trying. And so I have a clear conscience towards God because I am striving to do whatever he has called me to do. That's how you get that clear conscience towards God. But how do you get a clear conscience toward mankind? How do you get a clear conscience toward the people around you? And so in Paul's testimony, in the very next verse, in chapter 24, verse 17, he says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. The secret to having a clear conscience before men is to lovingly put others first. If you want a clear conscience toward the people around you, put the people around you ahead of yourself. You can't read the book of Acts without realizing that Paul spent his life focused on others. His ministry cost him a great deal. Ultimately, it's going to cost him everything. But he did so because he was focused on the needs of others. It cost him a great deal, and he gave a great deal gladly. Paul came to Jerusalem bearing gifts to the very people who had chased him all over Asia Minor. He loved those stubborn people. Even as they were trying to kill him, he loved those stubborn people. A true servant of God doesn't try to be irritating. A true servant of God doesn't try to purposefully ruffle feathers. And I think sometimes we can get that misconception that it's the job of Christians to go out and just sort of wave our hands in the direction of evil and wrongdoing and immorality and sin and just say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Y'all need to straighten up over there. You're going to hell in a handbasket. What is wrong with you people? And they think that's the job of us as Christians. But that is not what Paul is doing here, and that is not what he has done. Now, the gospel itself may be offensive to non-believers, but we don't have to be offensive to get our point across. That's why it has to be proclaimed. It must be proclaimed in humble love. And that's what Paul is doing here. Just shouting the truth does not promote a clear conscience. Just shouting the truth does not sort of wash your hands of the matter. Love always puts the needs of others first. And if their needs are more important than my needs, then I'm willing to sort of humble myself and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in a fashion that they can grasp it. In other words, the gospel cannot be just spoken. It also has to be lived. Now, brothers and sisters, at one point or another, we've all carried that heavy burden of guilt. We've all had a guilty conscience, whether it's for something we've said or something we've done or something we knowingly didn't do. We've all had a guilty conscience. We've all been guilty of putting ourselves and our needs and our wants and our desires ahead of those around us. We may have even been guilty of bulldozing other people with the truth just because we're right and we know that we're right, just sort of pushing right over people. But if you truly want a clear conscience, it begins by taking your rightful place at the feet of the Father, by living obedient to Him, and by living in love towards your neighbor. Brothers and sisters, I hope that this morning you can have a clear conscience, both toward God and towards your fellow man. Because that's the duty to which we've been called. To not just live in right relationship with God, but to live in right relationship with one another. Sometimes it's easier to do one than the other, but it's always difficult to do both. And if you need prayers or encouragement, we want to do that. Let one of our elders know this morning, after services or sometime through the week. You can call me at the office. You can call one of them. We want to love and support you in your journey with Jesus Christ. And if we can do that, just let us know. Now let's stand and let's sing.